Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn in them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'm going to kind of get you up to speed. Are we having a baptism? I thought this was a Baptist church. Oh, we're not sprinkling. Okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Does Pastor Huff drink while he's... Okay. I've never felt comfortable doing that because I'm so clumsy. I would have it all over myself. Anyways, so I grab I got a cough drop in my mouth right now. It may fly out. Who knows before I'm done. Revelation chapter 2 is the beginning of a passage in the book of Revelation that every single one of us in this room tonight ought to take heed to. I wish we had time, and we certainly don't tonight, to go through all seven of these churches. But the beginning of chapter 2 here takes us through and into the doorways and into the pews of seven churches that existed in Asia Minor when the Apostle John wrote this book. I don't believe these are symbolic churches. I believe they're literal churches. I believe your pastor has taught you to take the Bible and to interpret it and to read it and take it for what it says, not for what you think it says. That's the way the Bible ought to be taken. And in chapter 1, we see all the things that verse 19 of the previous chapter says. When John was to write, he's to write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. Then in verse 19 it says, I want you to write down the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's the seven churches. And then he says, I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter. So when you get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, you begin looking at future events. I believe chapter 4 is where the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. You and I can disagree with on that. But I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial believer. I believe that the church is not going to be here when the Antichrist comes and sets up his throne. And when he gets his 10-nation coalition, and I got a lot more than just that verse to back it up with. Now, you and I may disagree about that, but I'm looking forward to the day, and as a matter of fact, that's the next event on God's calendar, is to look for the Son and His return. And he's going to return on that cloudless day. It may be a cloudless day, but when he comes, he's coming in a cloud. He's going to meet us in the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord at that time. But here we get a sneak preview of what churches are like. Now, you could read all seven of these churches and find out the variety of kinds of churches. But I'm afraid there's too many Ephesus-type churches that are of our brand of Christianity. Now, to be honest with you, there are churches, they call themselves churches, that aren't the real thing, that aren't the Bible true type churches. And they don't even meet on Wednesday night. If they do, it's for bingo or something else. They don't even meet on Sunday nights. They have their little cell prayer groups and things of that nature. And when they get together, they don't have a congregation singing like this. They have a praise band up here wiggling and swaying back and forth, trying to get you excited about your Christianity, trying to get something motivated. Well, I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God can't motivate you, something's wrong. And we're looking tonight at the Church of Ephesus, which is a group of believers in a metropolis town. You could almost say Chicago style. Really, you could. The Church of Ephesus was a cosmopolitan town. It was a seaport town. It was a huge city at this time. Now, Paul had gone through that city and evangelized that city. That's where he almost lost his life when they had a riot. That was 30 years before. Boy, what a revival they saw. Read Acts chapter 18. Read Acts chapter 19. And find out what happened there as the people got saved and they burned their occult books. They didn't pass them on to the other people. They didn't sell them in a flea market. They burned them. What a great revival. What a great church that church was. We're looking at the second generation of that church. We're looking 30 years down the road at that church now. When we walk in the back doors and slip in the back pew there and kind of see what God sees in that church, what do we see? Well, that's the message that I want to bring to you tonight. And the danger and the things that we see in the church at Ephesus is a danger for any church, our church, your church, any church that's a vibrant, soul-winning, independent Baptist church tonight. We can't stick our head in the sand and say, well, look at all those bad churches. Look at all those churches that have given up on their Bible, that have given up on their buses, and that have given up on their preaching. Our church will never do that. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard. It could happen to us. But you know, it's not going to happen to the church until it happens to the people in the church. Are you aware of the fact that the church isn't the man who stands behind this pulpit? He's a God-appointed, God-called preacher of the Word, and God admonishes us to follow him. But the church is only as strong as you are. You're the church. You're the body. He's the head of that body, and that body answers to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But the church is only as strong as the people that I'm looking at right here tonight. And may God, by His grace, give you many more fruitful years of service. And may God, by His grace, make you stronger and more effective in the ministry. Not so that you could be proud, but because God is God and Jesus deserves it. That's why. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word of God, verse by verse. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we see this church to take a long look at ourselves. And Lord, I pray that the future of this church would look great in your eyes. And Lord, I pray that there'd be people in this service this evening that would determine in their heart that by God's grace, the devil's not going to get this church. And he's not going to make a mockery out of the testimony of this candlestick in this community. And that people aren't going to be able to point their finger down this road and talk about this church in a hypocritical way. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stay true to your word, faithful, and honor your word, Lord, and be faithful in obeying everything you tell us to do, and to allow you to build this church the way that it ought to be. Help us to keep it solid on its foundation, square ahead, looking at the promises you've given to us and the future you hold. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I want to point out, first of all, in this passage, beginning at verse 2, the commendation for this church. When Jesus tells us about the church at Ephesus, he has something bright to say, something encouraging. He commends this church. It's the kind of church that he wanted, because it was the kind of church that did the things that every church ought to be doing. What are those things? Look what it says in verse 2. I know thy works. And don't let that slip by your mind. You may fool the community. You may be better than the Pentecostal church down the road, or the Episcopalian church, or the Catholic church down the road, or even another Baptist church down the road. You may be better than them, but God knows your works. You don't know all about them. You see a little bit here and a little bit there. And you may be able to fool some people even in the pews here tonight. But God knows. He's a sovereign God. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Look at those two words. Works, labor. Then down in verse 3, he continues and says, you have borne, you've had patience for my name's sake, hast labored. Three times in these two verses, God says, I can commend you for one thing at least. You're a working church. You are diligent about the work of God. You're not ashamed to get out there and to walk up and down the streets of your community and to knock on doors. And that, my friends, is the work of God. Winning souls. That's the work of God. The work of God is not mowing the front lawn. The work of God is not sweeping the carpet. The work of the ministry is not taking care of the needy in this area. You may do all of those things, but that's not the work of the ministry. To edify this body, you need to get out there and you need to spread the good news that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and that people have an opportunity and the privilege to get away from their sins and not spend a Christless eternity in hell. That's your work. The church at Ephesus evidently was doing that. 30 years after they've been started, they're still at it. They didn't give up on their bus ministry. They were doing the work of God. And look at verse 3. It says, and they were doing it for the right reason. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. I guess you could get into competition with other people. How many did you win to the Lord this week? How many hours did you spend out there knocking on doors? How much soul winning did you do? We shouldn't be doing it to be counted. We're doing it for Him. We're doing it for the Lord. For Thy name's sake. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And He needs to have a major part in everything that's done here, including your soul winning. So it says He commends them, first of all, for their labor. Could He commend them for anything else? He certainly did. Look what He said about their discernment. He says, thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars. I certainly won't burst a bubble and cause you to have a cardiac arrest tonight if I tell you this, will I? There are bad people that get into good churches and try to destroy it from within. I don't think your greatest worry is the city council of Mount Prospect. I don't think your greatest worry is whichever senator or representative of this area is going to get into the government office. Most of our problem in our churches is not the persecution or the problems that come from without our walls. It's what's inside that we have problems with. We get termites inside our church. We get these people that it says they were apostles. At least they were calling themselves apostles. They were uplifting a word, maybe not the true word, but they were spreading a gospel message. They had a religious look and talk about them. They were the devil's. They were the devil in sheep's clothing is what they were. Ah, but the church at Ephesus, they saw straight through that. They knew a counterfeit when they saw one. And they didn't have this, well, that's okay. Our church is going to minister to everybody anyhow. Attitude. The new evangelical attitude. That you can let a lot of sin get in, and it really doesn't matter as long as everybody's feeling good and getting along. I don't know how many church discipline services they had. But they found some liars, some false teachers in their midst, and they weren't afraid to deal with it. You got to commend a church like that. There's not a whole lot of pastors and a whole lot of churches that are willing to take a stand on some of those things. You better thank God you're in this kind of a church. Because I believe from what I've heard and from what I see and from what I know of this church, you're a discerning church. You know what's out there that shouldn't be in your church. Your pastor guards this pulpit. And he guards the pew. And he's watching out for your souls. Church at Ephesus had that going for him. Something else they had going for them. For 30 years they had been faithful. He says this, I know thy labor and thy patience. Now the word patience in the Bible, whenever you read that word, don't think of somebody who just sort of folds their hand and sits and waits 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 and never gets ruffled about having to wait. That's not biblical patience. The idea of patience is that when difficult times come, they don't quit. The word literally means to bear up under. To bear up under. These are the people that when they get in and they get something from God, they're tenacious. They hold on and they're at it. And they do it because it's right and because God's helping them to have the power and the strength to do it. And they may sometimes get a little weary and well-doing, they're still doing it. They're still doing it. I've asked a few of you, how long have you been coming to the church here? Just about everybody I've talked to has been here 8, 9, 1, 6, 8, 9, 10. Some of you came from the old church. Praise God for that. People that come that don't just kind of sift into the church until something is said or something is done they don't like and down the road they go. And all they do is just kind of hopscotch around communities looking for a church that's a perfect church. Praise God for faithful people. Praise God for people who are so concerned about making an impact in a community that they get along with people of different personalities and they're willing to follow God in spite of all of the things that they may be offended about. I'm not talking about issues that, a biblical stance. I'm talking about petty little things that people look at when they go to churches and get offended over and end up going somewhere else. Here it says that they were faithful, they were patient. And then later on down in verse number 3 it says, and hast not fainted. You know, it's important that you start well, but it's far more important that you end well. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And how many people have you over the years saw come, get saved, get into the church, sit and listen to messages, and you think, well, which way are they going to go? They're either going to get in or get out because there's no in-between in a church like this. Then pretty soon they're gone and you don't see them. They just don't have a heart for it. And they started like a rocket and just kind of fizzled out. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. If you've been serving the Lord all of these years, that's wonderful, that's commendable, but how long do you intend to do it? We don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord returns, but that ought to be the day that you stop or the day that you die, one or the other. So here's two verses full of commendable things of this church, things that God looked at this church and Jesus looks at this church and says, these are the things that I can applaud. These are the things that every one of us ought to emulate. This is what I'm looking for. And then those faithful words that you know so well in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. So not only does God commend them, God condemns them for one thing. For one thing and one thing only. That they left their primary or their first love. I want you to, if you write in your Bible, and I don't know if you're the type of people that do that, if you take notes, some of you are, some of you aren't, that doesn't matter, but let this one word make an indelible impression tonight. It doesn't say they lost it. It says they left it. Right here in my pocket are my keys. I'm getting pretty good. My wife's here. She can testify. It's been a while since I've come to her or to my kids and say, hey, anybody seen my keys? It's easy to lose your keys. And it's one thing to lose them, another thing to leave them. One is accidental, and the other is a conscious decision. You see what I'm saying? They didn't just lose their first love. They didn't fall out of love. They left it. That was a decision they made. That was a decision they consciously made. They left their first love, their primary love. Now, I'm going to leave this passage here for a moment, and I want to give you five characteristics quickly tonight that are evidence of a church member, losing their first love or leaving their first love. How do you know when you've left your first love? Quickly, let me give you five. First of all, I think obviously, and most obviously, using the very same words that are found in this passage, there's a coolness toward the Savior. There's a coolness. There's not that warmth that was there. I can't help but think of Jacob and how that he made a vow to God at Bethel. Called it that, Bethel, the house of God. And he made a promise, Lord, when I come back here, if you bring me back here, I will give you a tenth of all that I own. And you know, he spent 20 years with his brother-in-law, Laban. And when he came back, he came across and went through all of that turmoil, all of the hard lessons of life. And he got all the way to Shechem, but 12 miles away from Bethel. Just half a day's journey from Bethel. And he stopped. And God had to tell him, get back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. You made a promise to me there. You need to get back where you left. And when you got on your own and got to feeling high and mighty and independent, started working things out in your own flesh and started messing things up because you tampered with the will of God for your life, and you ended up with four women that you were producing children from, and you ended up struggling with Laban and struggling with Esau and lying to him all the way along, he says, get back to Bethel. Why? Because that's a picture of the cross for you and I. Don't ever stray far from Calvary's cross, my friend. You need to come back to Bethel every so often. You know what the words on the front of that this table right in front of me mean? Get back to Bethel. This do in remembrance of me. Do you know why God instituted the Lord's Supper? In remembrance of me, because we're good forgetters. We walk through our daily lives playing around, straying around out there, doing our things, and forgetting that we're blood-washed sinners and the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. And we can remember, I would think, maybe not, but I can remember the day that I felt relieved of my sin, the day I settled my sin account with my Savior. And it was not just an emotional high. It was a spiritual relief. And when I realized, although I knew it, because I'd been brought up in a church, I knew it. I knew the story of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't real and it wasn't personal to me. Sometimes we lose the reality of that. We just get away from the Lord and we stay away from the Lord and we don't draw near to Him in our daily devotions. Oh, I'm not saying we don't have our daily reading. I'm saying we don't draw near to Him. There's this kind of a coolness that takes place. Just kind of a drifting away because we chose not to. I'm reminded of the elderly couple that were sitting in their vehicle driving down the road, and the gray-haired man was driving and the white-haired lady was sitting over by her side, and she looked over to him. She says, I remember the days that I used to sit right over there next to you, and we used to snuggle and hug and hold hands, and you'd put your arm around me And we used to kiss when we came to the stoplights, and we were romantic. She says, I wonder what happened. And he looked over to her and he says, I didn't move. I didn't move. And our Savior, with that longing desire, wants us to come back over to His side and wants us to love Him and wants us to serve Him and wants us to have that satisfaction of knowing that we're in the very center of His will every moment of every day, a coolness to the Savior. I'll tell you something else that's an evident mark of someone who's left their first love. Not only a coolness to the Savior, but a callousness toward sin. Remember right after you got saved how clean everything was and how affected you were by any little thing you did wrong? Not that way anymore, is it? We can go and we can sin and we can sin and the Holy Spirit deals with us and we can carry that sin a whole lot longer now than we used to before we get it right. Now, eventually we get it right because we know the danger of holding on to that sin and the effects it's going to have upon us and upon our families. But we don't have the attitude that Paul had in Romans chapter 7 when he said sin becomes exceeding sinful. No, we don't call it adultery anymore. We call it an affair. We don't call it drunkenness anymore. It's a disease. We play it down and we make it a little more palatable, a little more politically correct. And all the time that God looks down on that, He's grieved. Not just because you've committed that sin, but because His blood is ready and willing to wash it away and to get right renewal if we'd only come to Him and repent. A coolness towards a Savior, a callousness towards sin. And then I think these two go together here, a contentedness toward ourselves. We often talk, it's not a biblical term, but they often talk about the comfort zone of our lives. You've got just enough religion, just enough Christianity, just enough spirituality to make you happy, to satisfy you. It's enough to give you a small glow of light in your life when God wants you to be a floodlight. You're a candle. And you're content to be a candle. And God says, I want a flaming floodlight, a bright beacon. But see, your candle is brighter than the other people you know, not necessarily in this church, but the people you spend most of your hours with, you're better than them, and so you're content to be right where you are, doing just what you're doing. Have you asked the Lord, is that enough? Is that enough? Do you have the faith that God wants you to have to step out and maybe do a little bit more than you thought you could do? I notice your teaching in your Sunday school lessons concerning spiritual gifts. What a wonderful study that is. Every single one of you have something that God has given to you. God has given to you as a gift, as a talent, some sort of investment to use in His work, in this work right here. Are you contented with just keeping it and burying it in the backyard, as the parable goes? Or are you using it and asking for more? Contentedness toward ourselves. Paul, even though he was one of the greatest Christians that probably ever lived and is exhibited on the pages of Scripture here, even after he was saved, couldn't get past his old life. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, in the resurrection passage there, he comes down to the people that had seen the Lord Jesus Christ with their very eyes in His glorified state. And in verse 9, he says, and last of all, and he talks about himself, person born out of due time, and he says this, who am less than least of all the saints. No, you didn't think of him that way. You put him right up there. Boy, I tell you, you can hardly find another man that had more influence in his world, in his day, than the Apostle Paul. Well, that's where we put him. But here's where he sees himself. When you keep yourself down and keep yourself under and do what Job did after he had spent his time with the Lord, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42. I abhor myself. Don't let pride be the downfall of your spiritual life. And you teenagers may be getting good grades in school. You may be excelling. You may be getting confidence. But don't let that confidence keep you from being broken before God, because Psalm 51 tells us, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. So God's looking for brokenness. Horses aren't any good unless they're broken. Dogs aren't any good unless they're broken. Cats aren't any good alive, period. I'm sorry. I got the meddling there. But some things aren't any good until they're broken. And we're one of those things. Until God breaks us, and so that we're not confident in ourselves. Now, this goes completely contrary to the philosophy of the world today. They're constantly pumping you up. Got to believe in yourself. Also, I think that there's a carelessness about souls that's evidence of our leaving our first love. Carelessness about souls. I appreciate the fact that when I pulled in today, there were several people that had come and had met together and were praying, seeking God's guidance, and going out and making visits. You know how rare that is? You know how rare that is? There aren't many Baptist churches. Independent Baptists do, I know. But there aren't many Baptist churches that do it. We're constantly on Saturday mornings around us striving to get to those doors before the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Now, I don't believe they're as concerned about souls as we are, because they don't believe in the same heaven and same hell and the same God that we believe in. But there's a carelessness about souls. There's a competitiveness among saints. When you're not all pulling together, when you're doing what the Corinthian church did, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I hope this middle aisle here and the way that you sit in this church is not indicative of some sort of a feud going on. That there's nobody in this church that if we were to gather together tonight afterwards and say, all right, you two get together for prayer. No, I'm not praying with him. I refuse to go bend my knee next to that person. There shouldn't be that in a church. That's not God's people. That shouldn't be. It does happen, but it shouldn't be. And all of these things, I think, are indicative of people, and therefore churches, like the Church of Ephesus, that left their first love. Just turned their back on it. Now, what does God say we should do if that's the case? Verse 5 tells us, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember where you fell. Remember the guy that was the son of the prophets when they were out building the college in Elijah's day or Elisha's day? Remember he was out there and he'd borrowed an axe head. He wasn't anywhere near a feller of trees. And he was whacking away at that tree and his axe head fell off and went into the river. And when Elisha comes by to him and says, where'd your axe head go? He didn't say, I don't know. He said, it's right there. I can't go get it, but I know where I left it. To me, that's a perfect illustration, I think, of anybody who, what we call backslides, gets off the track, leaves their first love. I think you know where you left it. I don't think it's a question of, well, what do I do now? You know deep in your heart that you haven't been reading your Bible and getting close to God and doing the soul winning you ought to be doing and serving in the local church like you ought to be doing and being a friend to other people and meeting needs in this church and in the community like you ought to be doing and growing in your Christian faith and doing what God asks you to do. You haven't been doing that. You know where you left. You know where you got off the trail. And you know something? If God's perfect will is from point A to point B, and you got off over here, you don't take a shortcut and just pick up down the road. You got to go right back. This verse says, he says, remember and repeat. He says, do again the first works. Do the first works. Go back where you started. You've lost some time. But praise God, it's recoverable. It's recoverable. Failure is not fatal. And if God can take a John Mark who deserted the Apostle Paul and make him profitable for Paul in the ministry, God can give you a second chance as well. If you'll swallow your pride and you'll get it settled with God. And if there's any of your fellow men or your preacher that you need to get it settled with, if you're willing to do that, God's willing to start all over and let's get it going. What a commendable church this is. A church that was on track. And you know, if we didn't see verse 4, it would have been a church you and I would have been proud to have been a part of. But it was a dangerous church. So dangerous that verse number 5 says, if you don't get this taken care of, I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place. The candlestick was the church. He says, I'll come and close the doors. I'll make this church an Ichabod church, not an Ephesus church. He says, I'd rather it not open its doors than to open its doors and make a mockery out of the work that it's supposed to be doing. I don't mean to be all negative. I'm just saying that you and I are all in a dangerous position because we're in a world that is quickly falling from God and turning their back in this country away from God, and we are in a sinful nation. I don't know how long God's going to hold back his wrath on the United States of America, how long he'll hold back the return of his son to us. But until he does, you and I have to be faithful. We have to be true to the word of God and stick with the stuff. May God help us not to leave our first love. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Conclude our service with an invitation. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder if there'd be someone here this evening and doesn't know for certain that they're on their way to heaven. Doesn't have that sin settled, that sin question settled. Doesn't know, like probably everyone or most everyone else you think in this room knows, that if they were to die, they'd be in heaven. Is there someone here this evening who doesn't have the security of their salvation, does not know that they're in the family of God? And you'd like to get that settled tonight? Is there someone here this evening that's not saved who would raise your hand and not by the raising of your hand accept Christ, but give us an opportunity to pray that you'll get it settled this evening? Is there somebody like that? Would you slip your hand up and let me see that? How many of you know that you're saved? Would you hold your hand up and let me see it just for a second, please? You know for certain that you're saved. There's no question about it. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm looking around. I see just about every hand raised in this auditorium. Praise God for that. You can put your hands down. How's your relationship with the Lord? How strong do you want to be? How strong do you want this church to be? Are you willing to sit back and let everybody else do the work and let everybody else pull you along? Are you willing to do your part? What does Jesus see when he looks down? And he does. Looks down at this church and looks down into your life. What does he see? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Stand to your feet. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then after the prayer, we're going to have a song of invitation. And if God has spoken to your heart, the altar is yours. You can come and get it settled. Father, I pray that you would help us this evening. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. And help us to be in fear, Lord, that we would be like that church, the church at Ephesus that we saw tonight. And help us, Lord, not to sit back on our laurels and expect it not to happen if we don't purposely determine in our hearts that it will not happen to us. So I pray that we'd not let a day go by and not let an opportunity go by that we don't settle the sin questions and settle the sin in our life and strive, Lord, to be as pure and as holy as we can be before you. And help us to be convicted and have a short account with you when we do and if we do. And certainly, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to make it right and the long suffering you've given and provided for so that we do get another chance and another chance. And many times we take that trip to Tarshish, Lord, when we ought to be in Nineveh. And help us, Lord, to be real. Help us not to be fake. Help us to rely on your Spirit and find the truth in the Word of God and live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As they play, would you come?
You folks have come already. Why don't you grab the hymnal in front of you and turn to number 130. We'll sing a few stanzas. When I survey the wondrous cross, 130. If God's spoken to your heart, come and do business with him. You can do business in your seat, but maybe you need to come to an altar. Something need to settle with God. Heart needs to be revived, rekindled. We're all prone to leave our first love. We're all guilty of it. God's always there, ready to take us back in, get our eyes refocused on him. Let's sing that first verse.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I
Great salvation we have in you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to be saved from hell, purchasing us salvation through your perfect sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And Lord, help us to see what our reasonable service is to love you and honor you with our bodies, with our lives, with our attitudes. That's the most important thing. After we've been saved a while, Lord, we know we clean up the outside, but it's the attitudes and the sins of the heart that keep us deceived and keep us in bondage. So Lord, help us to get victory over the inward sins, Lord, that oftentimes other people can't see, but you can see them, Lord. As the scripture says, you know our works. And God, help us not be deceived into thinking we're something when we're nothing. Help us, God, to glorify you with everything we do and say. Help us to be lights in this dying world, Lord. When we go to work tomorrow, help us to have a testimony that's a blessing to the person working next to us, or at school tomorrow, the kids that are next to us. Lord, help us to stand apart, and when people see and think of us, may they see Christ and see that we're Christians, and help us to have the testimonies you want us to have. We thank you for this message tonight. Thank you for Fairhaven College coming here to visit with us, these folks here, and we just pray you give them safe traveling as they head back tonight, and we just pray that you dismiss us now with your grace and with your mercy. And we pray you bring us all back again on Sunday. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed. Remember, choir immediately in the back. Young folks, you can stick...